In Matthew chapter 8, we find where the course of the Lord's ministry turned to the area of him performing many miracles. The very first miracle that Christ performed is recorded in John chapter 2. This is where Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding where he and the disciples had been invited to. The very fact we're told this is the beginning of miracles, the first miracle Christ performed, eliminates any kind of thinking that some people may have that Christ ever performed miracles prior to his beginning of these miracles at age of 30, because it has been written in books that Christ performed miracles as a child. No biblical record of that whatsoever. Plus the fact that Christ began his ministry according to the law at the age of 30, and therefore to perform miracles prior to that would have violated the law. Having understood that, we need to always remember that the Bible is where we go to for truth. Romans chapter 3, Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." But the Lord Jesus Christ did do many miracles, of which a good number of miracles are not recorded for us. So therefore, the ones that are recorded for us are very important. When we study the subject of miracles, we find several other words that mean the same thing, but have a little different shade of meaning to it. Basically, that is signs, wonders, works, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and works all literally mean miracles, but they were miracles for different reasons. For example, a sign was usually a miracle that Christ performed to bring about a deeper revelation of who he was and of God himself. A wonder was a miracle that Christ performed that when it was over with, it left people in wonder, it left people in awe. Works were simply miracles that Christ did in certain places, oftentimes based upon the attitude of the people in the area in which he was visiting or was in at that particular time, and we'll say more about that a little bit later, Lord willing. So we have signs, wonders, and miracles, and we have three different periods of time that the Bible gives us where these were done in a very open and manifest way. In the book of Exodus, we find where God sent Moses down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. And we find in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is talking to the Lord, and the Lord instructs him that when he gets down there, he is to take his rod and he's to cast it down, and it'll turn into a serpent. This miracle is referred to here as a sign. And he says, "Then you shall take that serpent, pick it up, and it'll turn back into a rod." He said, "If they not believe the first sign, then they will believe the second sign." And the second sign was when the Lord had Moses put his hand inside of his garment. When he brought it out, it was white leprous as snow. When he put it back in and put it back out again, he was completely cleansed and healed. He said, "If they not believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign." Now, the 10 wonders that Jesus or God performed in the land of Egypt are referred to as signs, are referred to as wonders, and referred to as miracles. These were 10 miracles, signs, or wonders, however you want to look at it, that indeed brought a greater revelation of who God was. It also caused the different ones there in the land of Egypt, both the Israelites and the Egyptians, to stand back with great awe, and it certainly manifested the great power of God. Each of those 10 miracles or signs, wonders, and that Christ or God performed in the land of Egypt was designed to destroy one of the 10 gods, false gods, that the Egyptians worshipped. And as always, we find that God's power is superior over the power of Satan. We notice that was exemplified when Moses got to the land of Egypt. We find where even the magicians were able to perform a miracle. When Moses cast his rod down, it became a serpent. We find where the Egyptian magicians did the same thing, and their rods turned into a serpent. But then we find where the serpent that came from the rod of Moses devoured the serpent that came from the rod of the magicians. So there's an example again how the power of God is always superior to the power of Satan. And just because a miracle takes place doesn't mean that God is the author of it. I want you to remember this. Just because a miracle takes place does not mean God has performed it, because the devil himself has that ability, as I just illustrated there back in the book of Genesis, or Exodus again, when Moses went down to the land of Egypt. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is warning this church about deceitful workers. He says, and false apostles. He says, and even Satan himself, who is transformed into an angel of light. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Now, Satan himself is darkness, and his kingdom is darkness. but he's able to manifest himself as an angel of light to deceive the Lord's people. And he said, and marvel not at this, because even his own ministers can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. That is, ministers of the devil can appear to be ministers of the Lord. You say, well, how in the world, Brother Lawrence, are you ever going to tell the difference? By this word right here. I want to reemphasize this word right here. And this word is under the most vicious attack, I believe, since the very beginning of time, in this current age in which we're living right now. There's a very vicious attack, always has been, but more so seemingly like ever before, on the written word of God. The devil would have, in years past, in the dark ages, the devil tried to destroy, literally destroy the word of God, but he was unsuccessful. His attack is different in this day and age. His attack today is to bury the word of God, the true word of God, the King James translation of the word of God, under an avalanche of false translations, modern day translations. And if these modern day translations were an improvement, why do they have to continue to bring out more and more and more of them? Obviously, they're not satisfied with the one they've got, so a couple years later, they come out with another one. A couple years later, they come out with another one, and another one, and another one. But remember this, Bibles are published to be sold, and publishing companies are in the business of making money, and they know what people like. And therefore, these translations, which is nothing but the perversion of the Word of God, are being published to make money, because people are always looking for an easy way out. People are always looking for a diet pill where they can take, eat all they want, lose all the weight they want at the same time. Nothing worthwhile ever comes easy. And the Word of God, they tried, like the Reader's Digest many years ago, came out with a condensed version of the Word of God. In other words, they were saying, we took out all the unimportant stuff. We took out all the insignificant stuff. And we've reduced it down, condensed it down, where you can read it quicker, read it faster, and we'll tell you exactly what it means. It's like listening to a president speech, and then they come on for another hour telling you what he said. Well, either tells me the president doesn't know how to communicate, or the commentators think we're all stupid. Probably some of both. But anyway, I don't need somebody to come on an hour later to tell me what the president said. I already know he didn't say anything. So I don't need them to tell me take an hour to tell me all that. But anyway, getting back over here to the purpose of miracles to begin with. Now, God has been performing miracles throughout all ages since the very beginning of time. But they were made more public and manifest and greater in the days of Moses and the land of Egypt, and then over in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and then in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. These are three periods of time that miracles have been done by God in a very unusual manner, unusual way, for different reasons. Now, we come over here to the 8th and 9th chapter in the book of Matthew. And if you're following the sequence of events as you go through Matthew, you'll find where Matthew will go to Matthew 3. Of course, Matthew 1 and 2 is going to be according to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Matthew chapter 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. And then in Matthew 4, you find where the Lord Jesus Christ goes on top of the mountain of temptation, and there he will experience a great temptation of the devil himself. And then we come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus goes on top of the mountain, disciples, out of the great multitudes, his disciples follow him, and he teaches them that great sermon recorded in these three chapters. Then he says he comes down off the mountain, beginning in chapter 8 of Matthew. And then we find a leper comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be the first one to be the recipient of a miracle that's going to be in the sequence, depending on how you count them up, of 10 to 12 miracles that are going to happen in rapid fire succession. Now, why did Christ perform miracles? Well, at least three reasons I'll give you why Christ performed miracles. Number one, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied that miracles would take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the hand of the Savior. We look in particular at Isaiah chapter 35, about verses 5 and 6. You'll find it says, unto him that's of feeble knees and weak hands, says, strengthen the weak hands, lift up the weak hands and strengthen the feeble knees. Now, notice who he's talking to here. And you might even think he might be having reference to John the Baptist when John was in prison. He said, lift up the feeble hands, or the weak hands, and strengthen the feeble knees. Does that describe you, or does that describe your condition at times, that you feel like your hands are weak and your knees are feeble, and you need to have your hands strengthened, and you need to have your knees you know, or your hands lifted up and getting right in the minute, your knees strengthened. Well, if you do, then you're in good company here, according to what Isaiah says. These signs or these miracles and wonders and miracles are being performed on behalf of. Then he says, for the time will come when the blind shall see, and the deaf shall hear, and the lame shall walk. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's exactly the language we find over here in the New Testament, and that's part of the language of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sent back a message to John the Baptist when John was in prison. When John was in prison, you're going to find where he became very discouraged. And I'm sure his hands became weak and his knees became feeble as he spent that time in prison, having done no wrong other than to stand up on behalf of God to rebuke Herod for taking his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. And therefore, he spends a great deal of time in prison. Finally, he sends out a message, says, this to Christ, shall we look for another? And we're going to find the Lord sends back this message. You go back and you tell John that the blind see. You tell John that the deaf hear. You tell John that the lame walk. You tell John that the lepers are cleansed. You tell John that the dead are raised back to life again. And you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That seemed to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 35 over here, does it not? And then we go to Isaiah 61, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach glad tidings to the meek, to deliver or to heal the brokenhearted, to give liberty to the captives, etc. Well, that certainly took place during the lifetime and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord here gives a message back to John the Baptist that would identify him as the Messiah, because Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would do these things. We find then that Christ did miracles, first of all, to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. There was not a single Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that was not fulfilled totally and completely in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one prophecy has ever been left unfulfilled. The Lord said himself on several occasions, the Scripture must be fulfilled. The Scripture must be fulfilled. Every prophecy of the Lord was totally and completely fulfilled. There are no exceptions to what I just said here. So that's one reason. Another reason Christ performed miracles is because he certainly was a man of compassion. Christ had compassion on people. Christ wept at the grave of Lazarus. Christ had compassion on the great multitudes. We look at the end of Matthew chapter 12. Certainly he was a man of compassion. He was a man who cared for people. That's why Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And another reason Christ did miracles was to validate, you might say, his divinity and his deity, to prove without a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. But again, that alone by itself would not prove it, because I've already stated to you that the devil has power to perform miracles also. But his power to perform miracles, and when he does it, is always, of course, for ulterior motives. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's greatest miracle that sealed everything, that proved without a shadow of a doubt, and I say greatest just from this point of view, is when he raised himself from the dead. As you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made according to the seed of David after the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with the power, declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, when he raised him from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, that gave full declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's beloved Son. He was the Son of God who came in this world according to Old Testament prophecies. He came on time. He came at the right place, the right time, born in the right conditions, etc., like all, every Old Testament prophet had prophesied that he would. So there's at least three reasons there that Christ performed all these miracles. Now let me give you one why he did not perform miracles. He did not perform miracles to draw attention to himself. He did not do miracles to draw great multitudes to himself. I look over here in the book of John chapter 6. And in this chapter, you're going to find where Jesus performed a miracle by taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplying them and feeding 5,000 men besides the women and the children. That would be a hallmark miracle, you might say, in the ministry of Christ. And I say that for a couple of reasons. But anyway, you're going to find after that, the Bible says in verse 15 that Jesus, when Jesus knew they would come and make him a king, when Jesus knew they were coming to make him a king, he withdrew himself from the multitudes and went into a mountain alone. Now, that's right the opposite the way man in general would do. That's right the opposite of human nature, because man by nature likes the applause of men. Man by nature likes honor. Man by nature likes to be recognized. And what man in a natural setting would actually have withdrew himself away from the multitudes when they were coming to make him a king? Well, first of all, they couldn't make him a king when he was already king to begin with. Remember, the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2, and they said, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" He was born king of the Jews because he was a king before he was ever born. Therefore, he was born a king, he lived a king, and he's still king. There's never been a time when he was not king. But they didn't understand the purpose of Christ coming to this world. They thought he was coming to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government, the oppression of the Roman Empire. And therefore, he was going to be their literal king, like other nations had kings. So he was going to be their king who had wrought a great deliverance for them and bring them out of the bondage that they were in concerning the Roman Empire. But when they came to do that, Jesus withdrew himself. If you look in Luke chapter 5, you'll find a miracle that's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 8. But Matthew goes into a different sequence of events, you might say, than Luke did. But after this first miracle of the leper, you're going to find where it says, "And great multitudes came to him to experience healing. And when they did, Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness." Jesus did not do miracles to draw attention to himself. He did not do miracles to draw great multitudes. In fact, if you study carefully Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find where Jesus avoided the crowds. So that's one another reason I like to follow Jesus. I like to avoid the crowds. Wherever they're at, I want to go somewhere else. I want to go where they're not. But anyway, he avoided the crowds. He withdrew himself into the wilderness. He withdrew himself into a mountain, and each time apart to pray by himself. Now, the Lord illustrates and by example teaches us everything we're taught in the Word of God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, where did he tell them to go and pray? He told them to go and pray in their own closets, didn't he? He said, "Pray not like the Pharisees do, which stand on the street corners, and they pray these long-winded prayers and prayers of repetition." The Lord never did that. The Lord never went to a street corner and prayed like the Pharisees. The Lord did what he told us to do. The Lord entered his own closet. You know where his closet was? It was the wilderness. It was in a mountain. That was the Lord's closet. Now, everybody has their own closet, I suppose. It may be behind the steering wheel of your car. It might be in the washroom while you're washing and drying those clothes. It might be when you're on the riding lawnmower, mowing your grass, or wherever it might be. But everybody needs their own closet where they can pull away from the world that we live in, the influences of the world, and have a few sane moments that you can spend with God, some real quality time, if you want to use that overworked expression, quality time with the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular and a daily basis. That's what the Lord did. He avoided the crowds, avoided the multitudes, and oftentimes separated himself from them the most, you know, first convenient time, you might say. Now, the Lord performed these miracles, these signs, and these wonders. As I stated earlier, there were many that were not recorded. If you go look in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the last couple of verses, you'll find it says, "And there truly there were many more signs which Jesus did with his disciples in the midst of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God." All right, here's a reason why Christ also did miracles, that you might believe. Now, while I'm on that thought, let me just go over here to the third chapter of the book of Mark. In the third chapter of the book of Mark, as you open that chapter and begin to read, Christ goes into a synagogue. There's a man in that synagogue with a withered hand. And those in that synagogue are watching Jesus. And they're wondering, is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? On the Sabbath day. The Lord spoke to them and he says, "Is it right to do good or do evil on the Sabbath day? Is it right to save or to kill on the Sabbath day?" And then because of the hardness of their hearts. Now I want you to notice the category of people here are the Jewish Pharisees in that synagogue. Because of the hardness of your hearts, you have thought these things. And the Lord told that man to stretch forth his hand. When he did, that withered hand became whole. All right, now, but I come to the 6th chapter of John. And here, after the Lord had performed that miracle, a while ago I mentioned it was a hallmark miracle, so to speak. When Jesus performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000 besides men, besides women and children, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Remember, these miracles are for us to read and believe and receive strength and to have our hands lifted up and our feeble knees strengthened. That's what Isaiah says over here. All right. The Lord performed that miracle. Then there came a great storm. And Jesus, in this second storm, Jesus goes to a mountain to pray by himself. He tells those disciples, get in the ship and go to the other side. When they get in that ship and go to the other side, or make an effort to go to the other side, they encounter this fierce storm. And the wind begins to blow and the waves begin to beat in that ship. They've already experienced one storm when Jesus was in the ship with them. This is storm number two. In the fourth watch of the night, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down out of that mountain and walks on that water to those disciples. Hope you're familiar with this miracle. Just want to mention it briefly. The Lord will still the storm. But before he does, when they see him, they think he's a spirit. They're already afraid. And now seeing him and thinking he's a spirit, we add fear to fear. They're greatly fearful and greatly troubled. It's one of the 10 miracles that is recorded over here in Matthew chapter 8 as well. So we find those disciples are greatly troubled. The Lord gently rebukes them for that. And here's what he says about it. He says, for they did not consider the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and therefore their hearts were hardened. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes had occurred just a brief time before this storm experience. But they forgot. How could you forget a miracle like that? Well, they did. I guess I would have too if I'd have been there. Maybe you would have too. They forgot the miracle, and because they forgot the miracle, their heart was hardened. I want to emphasize right here how easy it is for your heart to become hard. It happened to, I can understand the Pharisees. They had a hard heart to begin with, right? But now I'm talking about those select disciples that had been with the Lord. Their hearts were hardened. I come over here to the 16th chapter of Mark, after the resurrection of Christ. After Christ had been resurrected, the Bible, of course, we have those witnesses of the sisters. Remember that? The women were the first ones to the sepulcher. And the Lord told them, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, but go and tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And the women ran and brought the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to those same apostles. The apostles did not embrace the message. The apostles did not just say great, and they did not rejoice with great joy at the message. They had great doubts about it. Then, of course, you find where the Lord appears to them. John records this. Behind those closed doors, there's two appearances where Christ makes behind the closed doors. But we come to Mark chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and the Lord rebuked those disciples. He upbraided them, that's strong language. He upbraided them and rebuked them for the hardness of their hearts because they believed not the message of the women. Why should they not have believed them? They were credible. Christ had predicted it. Christ had prophesied of it. Christ had said, you know, they shall come and they shall crucify me and I shall be buried and I shall be raised again after the third day. He told them that at least five times I can find in Mark's gospel. So why would they not believe him? But they didn't. And the Lord upbraided them for the hardness of their heart. We're not talking about the Pharisees here and the scribes and the Sadducees and Herod and Pilate. We're talking about the disciples of Christ. I come up here to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we have a history given by the apostle to the present day Hebrews of that day concerning their people years ago when they come across the, out of the land of Egypt, across Jordan, into the wilderness, and spent 40 years. Everybody by the age of 20. You know, I mentioned last Sunday about the age of accountability. There's no such thing as the age of accountability the way the world presents it. But Brother John Tidwell, he told me there's one case of an age of accountability. And so, for a different reason, here it is. God held everybody above the age of 20 accountable. From the age of 20 on, he held them all accountable, and they all perished right there in the wilderness. Of course, the age of accountability, as we normally hear it, has to do with eternity in the age of 12. And I'm going to rehearse everything I spoke about that last Sunday. All right. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, they all perished in the wilderness because of what? Because of unbelief. They had witnessed the 10 miracles in Egypt. They had witnessed the Red Sea parting and them crossing safely to the other side. They had witnessed coming to a place called Elim where there was 12 palm trees and 70 wells of water. Well, excuse me, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. An oasis right there in the wilderness, a miraculous oasis right there in the wilderness. They witnessed bitter water being made sweet by a tree being cut down and falling into the water. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, they did not enter into Canaan land because of unbelief. And then we're warned. He says, be careful that you have not a heart of unbelief as they did. As we go into Hebrews chapter 4, there's a lot of lettuce in Hebrews chapter 4. But it's this kind of lettuce, L-E-T-U-S. A lot of lettuce here in the book of Hebrews. And here's one of them in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest having a heart of unbelief, we should fail to enter into the promises of God or into the land of rest like they failed to enter in. Now, I can't spend a lot more time on this. I just want to emphasize the fact how easy it is to have a wonderful experience with the Lord, have a wonderful meeting in the house of God, and feel like when you leave the house of God, you're ready to face the world, you're ready to challenge the world, and you're not going to back down. And about tomorrow, about this same time, you're right back where you were to begin with, and your heart's become hardened, and you really begin to wonder about some of the things you heard Brother Lawrence preach on. You know what does it to us? A lot of things. The television, the internet, that's two things that will wash away and erode what you got on Sunday before noontime on Monday. And next thing you know, you've forgotten the miracles. That's what the disciples did over there in John chapter 6. For they considered not the miracles, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. As a result of that, they were fearful in that ship. Had they considered the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, in other words, even though they were in a fierce storm in that ship trying to get to the other side, they would not have been fearful and they would not have doubted. So these miracles that we read about here in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ is to give us strength. It is lift up our weak hands and strengthen our feeble knees. Now, we look, and by the way, unbelief will always cost you. It cost a multitude of people that came there to the household of Jairus when his daughter died. When the Lord says she's not dead, behold, she's sleeping, they all left him to scorn. He put them everyone out. He's going to raise her from the dead, and they will not see it because of unbelief. Thomas did not believe in a resurrected Christ because he was not where he was supposed to be. After the resurrection of Christ, when Christ made his first appearance to the disciples behind those closed doors, they were all there but Thomas. Just been always hard to get all God's people together at the same time. Do you know that? It's just hard to do. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I will guarantee you when the day comes, I look out there, and I see every seat filled with every member we got, and they all show up, that I will faint backwards. Now, you might think I've had a heart attack, so do come and check on me. That's possible, too. But hopefully, I'll revive in a short period of time, and I'll say, I'm okay. I just couldn't stand the fact we all showed up together. Thomas wasn't where he's supposed to be. The Lord spoke, the Lord pulled him out individually, you might say, in that second meeting. Spoke to him individually. Thomas, come here and take a look at these hands. Take a look at this sign right here. Unbelief cost Thomas. Now, I'm going to come here to Matthew chapters 8 and chapters 9. These miracles that Christ performed right here, and if you read these miracles and stand back and take a look at them, you'll see that Christ healed people in all categories. He healed people from all walks of life. But primarily the Lord Jesus Christ healed those apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people like Herod and people like that. You remember when Herod had Christ for just a little while, when Pilate gave Christ over to Herod over there in Luke chapter 23. You know what it said about Herod? He says he was real happy to have Christ there because he had hoped to see some miracle performed by him. That was the only reason. Christ never did a miracle for theatrical purposes. Remember that. He never done it for show. Herod wanted a show. Herod wanted Jesus to do a miracle, and Jesus would not do it. In fact, Jesus didn't even speak to him. And after a while, Herod gave him back over to Pilate. These miracles in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are going to have an interruption, two interruptions here about discipleship, which gets back into the fact, once again, these miracles have been given to us for us to read and study and believe and be strengthened. Our weak hands might be strengthened. Our feeble knees might be made strong. The very first one that comes to Christ is a leper. Each one of these miracles are worthy, obviously, of a sermon within themselves. But I hope just to hit a highlight or two about these miracles we go through here. The first who comes to him is a leper. Well, first of all, a leper shouldn't even got close to Jesus under normal circumstances. A leper is somebody, of course, who had leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. When you go study Leviticus 13 and 14, you read and study a lot of things about leprosy and the examination by the priest, etc., etc. This leper was supposed to keep a distance from anybody he saw. He was supposed to cover his mouth, and he was supposed to holler, "Unclean, unclean." That's to let you know he's a leper. And therefore, you can detour around him, because if you touched a leper, you defiled yourself and became ceremonially unclean. But the leper approaches Jesus. And he says unto Jesus, he said, "If thou wilt, thou can make me whole." Notice what he said. If thou wilt, recognizing he knew that Christ had a will. It also tells me he also recognized it might not be the will of Christ to heal him. But if thou wilt, thou canst heal me. He recognized God had a will. He recognized God had supreme, omnipotent power. Because no man could heal another man of leprosy. I don't care how many doctors you went to, you would not be healed of leprosy in that day. A doctor could not heal you of any leprosy. Your only hope of being healed from leprosy was the great physician, God himself. The Lord said, "I will." So we don't have to guess about the will any longer, do we? And he would not go out to guess about the power either. He said, "I will." And Jesus touched him, which is a no-no. In other words, Jesus became defiled himself when he touched him. He said, "I will." And he touched him and cleansed him immediately. Immediately. All right, in this first section of miracles here, you're going to find three categories of people that are usually considered to be outcast. The leper's number one. Then we're going to see a Gentile soldier, centurion, number two. Gentiles considered by the Jews to be outcast, to be dogs. But this Gentile man, not a gentleman, a Gentile. Difference between being gentle and being a Gentile, okay? A Gentile is anybody basically who's not a Jew by nature. So this Gentile, a Roman soldier, comes to the Lord about his servant. And he's going to tell the Lord, he said, "I'm a man of authority like you are." He said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He said, "I know all you got to do is speak the word." Here's a man who had great faith just in the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus marveled at him. Jesus marveled at two people in his ministry. Well, one person, the Jews in general, he marveled at the faith of this Gentile, and he marveled also at the unbelief of the Jews. You know, that unbelief, I guess that's kind of my mindset this morning, apparently. This unbelief cost the Jewish people a lot. It cost his own hometown a lot, his own home people. When you come in and read the last verses of Matthew chapter 13, you're going to find where it says Jesus went into his own country, where he came from, among his own kinfolks. And when he done a miracle, they all questioned it. They said, "Do we not know him? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not these his brothers and his sisters right here?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country." In other words, a prophet will have honor except in one place, and that's his own hometown. He will not have honor among his own family, his own hometown. He'll not have honor. He'll not have the respect he'll get in other places. And we could run with that for a while. But that's certainly a true principle in life. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country. That's why it's very difficult for a minister to pastor a church that he grows up in. Very difficult for a minister to pastor a church where he grew up in, began preaching in, was ordained in. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's very difficult to happen because it's hard for them to get over the fact they used to see him as a little toddler. They used to see him as he grew up. They used to see him sleeping on the back pew like some young people do, not to mention some of the older ones. They remember all that, and now they see that young little baby. They saw it one time, that young toddler they saw grow up. They see that young teenager. They see him now in the pulpit speaking the Word of God. It's just hard for them to receive it as they should. Then the Bible says that Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, except he saved or delivered a few sick folk. It's not a matter he didn't have the power to do it. He chose not to do it because of their unbelief. All right, we come back over here to this Gentile soldier. All right, the Lord marveled at his faith, marveled at his belief. It's the last place you thought you'd have got it. Very unusual meeting, a man of war and a man of peace. Gentile and a Jew come together. What do they have in common? This man's heart's been touched. This man's heart's been changed, and he has faith in that heart, and he believes that Jesus is able to heal his servant by just speaking the word. And he did. Then he comes to Peter's household, and Peter's wife, his mother, is sick. It's kind of interesting that a vast majority of people in this world that believe that the Apostle Peter is the founder and the head of their religious organization apparently don't understand that Peter was a married man. Yet they allow none of their officials to be married, but they claim Peter to be the rock on which their organization was founded. I could say a lot of other things about Peter that goes totally against these things this morning, but I don't want to get distracted here. Peter has a mother-in-law. She's sick, real sick of a fever. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes in that household, and he takes her by the hand, and instantly her fever is gone. One miracle. And to show it's a miracle, she immediately arose and began to minister unto him and those disciples, which when you're real sick and you've had a high fever and that fever goes away, your strength does not return immediately, generally speaking. It did with her. So what did she do? She arose and began to minister out of a heart of thanksgiving what Jesus had done for her. All right, you got a leper, outcast. You got a Gentile soldier, outcast. You got a woman in the Jewish days that I'm talking about here in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was looked down upon as not being on equal footing with the men. Jesus always reached out to the outcast. I know of a church or two that went and prayed that the Lord would send them some members. When the Lord did, it was not the kind of members they were looking for. They were looking for more uptown members. The Lord began to send them the outcast. And I remember one person said, we just want the Lord to send us normal sinners. Well, what, tell me, what is a normal sinner? I need a definition of a normal sinner. You really have to be careful what you pray for. Sometimes God will actually give it to you. They prayed for members and God sent them members, but it wasn't the kind they were looking for. Here are outcasts that Jesus reached out to. And then somebody that's not an outcast, a scribe, comes along and says, Lord, I'll follow whithersoever thou goest. Little interruption right here. The Lord said, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, it may not be quite what you're thinking. The fox have got their holes and the birds have got their nests, but the Son of Man who made the fox, made the birds, gave them their nest, gave them their hole, he doesn't have a place to lay his precious brow. Then another man said, I'll follow you, but I need to go home and bury my father first. Sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Not according to the Lord. Not according to the Lord. Let's see what the Lord said about this. Another disciple said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. In the Bible, you got the physically dead and you got the spiritual dead. If somebody dies, they need to be buried. But he says, let those that are dead, that are spiritually dead, take care of this. You follow me, it's more important. That's the words of Jesus. A lesson on discipleship. Then you get to the middle part of these miracles here. The next one, we find where Jesus gives an enter to the ship. His disciples follow him. Rose a great tempest in the sea. And here's the first miracle where Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the ship. Jesus will arise from sleep. You know, the disciples, because of their fear, actually accused him of not caring. They said, "Dost thou not care for us?" Surely they should have known better than to ask that question. That's the kind of remarks come from our lips when we begin to forget our past experience. We begin to forget the miracles of God. And I don't believe there's a person in this congregation today that has not experienced a miracle of God in some fashion or form. The very fact you're here this morning is a miracle. The Lord rebuked the wind and the sea, and they said, "Oh, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey his voice." Oh, what a sight. If you can just visualize that this morning. Here's a ship on the sea in a great storm, and Christ is asleep. You know why he's asleep? Because he's resting in the perfect will of the Father. You know what will enable me to rest and sleep in the midst of a storm? Well, they will enable me to rest and relax in the midst of a trial or a tribulation in this world right here is if I'm resting in the perfect will of the Father. So with those disciples, if they have been following the example of their Savior who was asleep in the midst of the storm, why should he be worried and concerned? He's the one who controls all things to begin with. We move from that miracle to a miracle where there's two that's possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. Now the Lord goes over here to a place that's on the east side of the land of Canaan. He had to get in a ship, go through a storm just to get to the other side. I want you to remember this. I want you to get the setting here. The Lord is going to provide a miracle on the other side that he's got to get into a ship, brave a great storm to get to the other side, deal with his disciples because of their unbelief, and he finally gets to the other side, and he's met by two men possessed with devils. They're so vicious that no man came close to going by their way. You need to go and read Mark chapter 5 and connect to this because Mark's going to deal with just one of these two right here. It describes this man or these two devils here as being without clothes, dwelling among the tombs. They were away from humanity, wanting to be away from everybody else, wanting to live among the dead. But yet I guess they made their appearance to some extent to where they tried to tame them and they tried to bind them with chains and fetters, which are shackles. And the more they tried that, the more they burst them asunder. Couldn't do anything with them. Then the Lord comes along and has an encounter with them. The Lord asked him what their name was. He says, "Legion, because we have many devils inside of us." The Lord is going to cast those devils out of those two men. And the 2,000 pigs, swine. And those swine are going to go down a steep embankment of a cliff right into the ocean down there, the water, and drown themselves. Those devils communicated with Christ. And they said, "We know who thou art, the Son of God. Torment us not before our time." You know what that tells me? The devils recognize that there's a true God, a living God. The devils recognized Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they recognized their end, which is torment. They make a request, and the Lord's going to grant it to them. And then the people receive word. It was in that land. The people received word what had happened. And they came there and seen for themselves. You'd have thought they'd been grateful, wouldn't you? I mean, the Lord has healed two men that were so vicious, nobody would come close to them. The Lord has cast all these devils out of these two men, has healed them. You'd have thought they'd have been happy. You'd have thought they'd have been grateful about it, but they were not. They said, "We'd just like for you to leave." Can you imagine that, telling the Lord to leave? You're living in a country that's telling the Lord to leave. We live in a country that's telling our Lord to leave the courthouse, to leave the schoolrooms, to leave our country. Currently, that's what our situation is. We're living in a country where people tell the Lord to leave all the time. They don't want his laws. They don't want his word. They want to live like they want to live. They don't want any boundaries. They don't want any rules. They don't want any regulations. They don't want any commandments. They want to live like they want to live. They want the Lord to leave. The Lord had come through a great storm over there to bless them. You know what the Lord did? The Lord left. One day, if there's not a change, the Lord might just leave here. The Lord just might leave this country if there's not a change before long. Is that not the message our country has given our God, our Lord? The Lord left, but you know what? When he got to the other side, there's somebody there waiting for him that was happy to see him. There's a man by the name of Jairus, and there was a woman who had an issue of blood, and there was a man who was sick of the palsy. And the Lord Jesus Christ will heal the man that was sick of the palsy. He then will go to the household of Jairus, and he'll raise his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. And he will also allow healing to go out of his body and heal a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Here's a little girl who'd had 12 years of good health, and then she got sick and she died. And here's a woman who hadn't had good health in 12 years, and the Lord's going to heal her. But the Lord's going to go to the house of Jairus, and he's going to raise that little girl from the dead. No wonder they was happy to see him. They believed he had the power to do those things, and he did them. And then two blind men come to the Lord. There's at least a half a dozen miracles in the four Gospels where Christ healed blind people. Two blind men come to the Lord, and the Lord heals them, gives them their sight back. And then there's a man who's deaf and dumb. Don't hear that anymore, do you? You used to hear when I was a little boy, if you couldn't talk, couldn't hear, that's how it was spoken of. But of course, the word dumb had taken on a connotation back then that was misleading to some extent, but that's what people used to be referred to when they couldn't talk. This man can't talk, this man cannot hear. The Lord will intervene and give him his hearing back and his ability to speak back. And then multitudes begin to come. Let's look at the last couple verses here of Matthew chapter 9. First of all, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of doing these miracles through Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and the Lord just logically explained that could not be the case. Then in verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There was not one sickness, not one disease that Jesus could not heal. He healed them all that he purposed to heal. Of course, we can give you an example such as John chapter 5, when the Lord went to the pool there where the man was laying, and the angel would come down and trouble the water. And the Bible says there was many infirm there on that occasion, but won't go into details about it other than to say this, the Lord healed just that one man, didn't heal the others, showing his sovereignty and also his power. But here he says he healed every sickness, every disease, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainting were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, they'll send forth laborers into his harvest. He didn't necessarily say that the Lord will send forth preachers and ministers in his harvest, but laborers into his harvest. There must be laborers in addition to the minister of the gospel. Every individual in the role of discipleship is a laborer in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be laboring for the things the Word of God would teach us to labor for. We need a church full of laborers. We need workhorses, not show horses. We need people that recognize no stool of do nothing exists in the house of God. If it was, you'd be in a long line to get on it anyway. Laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. Now let's just recap this in the next 60 seconds. The Lord came performing miracles because he had compassion on people and displayed his power and compassion, and he did it on a variety of people. There was never a miracle Jesus Christ purposed to do that he did not do it. But there were times he would not do it, as I've already given you a case of Herod. But I'm going to give you a case here where the Lord healed somebody that was an enemy. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came to take him. The Apostle Peter and his zeal for the Lord, and you might say his blind zeal for the Lord. A lot of people plagued with that, with blind zeal. He draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Before there could be a revolt, before they could do something to the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ picks that ear up of an enemy now, an enemy soldier right here, a Roman soldier, and he placed it back on the side of his head, moved his hand, and the ear was put back, and the ear was healed immediately, showing the compassion Christ had even on the enemy and his great power to be able to do it. I close this morning with the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ to John the Baptist, we mentioned a little earlier. When Jesus sent back the message, "Go and show and tell John these things. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised back to life again, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Is there anything in that list that's not a miracle? You know, Brother Lawrence, you just quoted the last thing, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Is that a miracle? You better believe it's a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace that you're here this morning. If God, by his amazing grace, had not borne you, the Spirit of God gave you the desire to be in the house of God, gave you a spiritual nature, a spiritual hunger, and a spiritual thirst, you'd be somewhere else this day. Did you ask for that change? Then one day you say, "Lord, I need a hunger and I need a thirst. Lord, I need an interest in your word. Can you borrow me the Spirit of God and give all that to me?" No, it doesn't work that way. The Lord, according to his own sovereign pleasure, his own appointed time, quickened you and made you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're an heir of grace, an heir of promise. You are the object of God's love. You're a covenant child. And he gave you an interest in your heart to the Lord, an interest to pray to him, an interest to communicate with him, an interest perhaps to read the word of God, to come to the house of God. And God opened up your heart sometime in the past, my friends, where the gospel flowed freely into it and strengthened your heart and gave you the ability within your heart to read this blessed word right here and believe every single word in it. Every single word in this book. The scoffers are out there aplenty. But I'm not speaking to the scoffers this morning. I believe I'm speaking to believers this morning. I'm speaking to disciples this morning. I'm speaking to people whose hearts have been changed by the miraculous grace of God. And you're here this morning when you could be in 1,000 other places perhaps. But you're here. And I'm here. I sat over there this morning just before time to get up and speak to you. And I looked out of this congregation and I thought, how did I get here? I did. I thought, how did I get here in that place? I mean, it took me a while. It seemed like a long time. I know it's just a few brief seconds. To really realize and believe that I'm in this position. And I'm not just talking about pastor at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. I'm talking about being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach his word. How did that happen? It's not what I wanted to be when I was growing up. I can tell you that now. How did that happen? Like a little farm boy raised on a tobacco farm in North Carolina, be standing before the Lord's people trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't see that to be a miracle, you just don't see me.